like to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would please, and turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 22, if you'll turn there, please. Next Saturday is the 4th of July, so the Sunday following is the 4th of July Sunday, and I hope that you have all had a chance to get copies of this latest little tract that I've written on the 4th of July. One of the verses in this little pamphlet says, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." 2 Chronicles 7:14. I've designed these to be a help to you, just to be able to pass out to someone. You could say, "My pastor wrote this," and you might find it to be a blessing, and it will perhaps generate a conversation or give you an opportunity to give a witness or a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people have been asking me about my thoughts on the recent Supreme Court decision. I will have a lot more to say about it next week on the 4th of July Sunday. I think 2 Chronicles 7:14 says a great deal about where we are as a nation. In Proverbs, it also says this, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we are a nation adrift, and we need a touch from God and from His hand in glory. Well, before we turn to our text today in the book of Exodus, I want to just say for those who are being baptized, what a joy it is to be a part of this special service for you. We've got some young people, some adults, some remarkable conversions. And it's a joy for me to see people who have decided by God's grace, the touch of grace on their lives, that they want to follow Christ. They want to testify to Him and live for His glory. As you all know, baptism doesn't save anybody. We believe that baptism is a profession of faith and expresses our union with Christ, and it's symbolic of our death with Him, that we've been buried with Him and risen with Him, and that we have new life in Him. And we're professing to the world that we are now lovers and worshipers and followers of the most wonderful person in the world, the Son of God, and our triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's a joy today to be able to have this special opportunity to baptize those who are coming to profess their faith and to express how God in His infinite, matchless, and sovereign grace touched hearts and changed lives and gave them a desire to walk with the Lord. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Exodus chapter 32. We're in that series of messages on the great texts of the Old Testament, Exodus 32. If you'll turn there, please. This is one of the most tragic stories in the Bible. We have Exodus 32. You follow as I read down through a few verses here. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this man Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' Then they rose early on the next day, offering burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink up and rose to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go get down, for your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.
Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give it to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts today. Our Father and our God, we give you glory today, and we pray as we study and learn of this tragic event in the nation of Israel, how quickly they went into idolatry and worshiped false idols. Lord, that we might learn from this lessons that will speak to our hearts, to our lives as well. Father, bless this service and bless our candidates for baptism. Lord, may this be a great day for them. May your word be powerful in our hearts today. Speak to all those who are here. If there are others who need to be baptized, Lord, that you would speak to them about that. And Lord, should there be those here today that are not yours, that have never been born again, that you would be pleased, Father, to show them their need of a Savior, their need to be washed in the blood of Christ and forgiven of their sins. For all these blessings, we give you praise and glory. May Christ be exalted. May our worship, Lord, today be pleasing in thy sight. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This is a tragic story here about the golden calf in Egypt as Moses had led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, they've crossed the Red Sea, and with mighty signs and wonders, God has delivered them from the Egyptians. Moses has been called up by God to go up to the mountain, and there he's going to receive the Ten Commandments. And as Moses is gone, the days turn into weeks, and time goes on, and the people are weary of where their leader is. They're growing impatient with his absence. And so they go to Aaron, one of Moses' key workers, and they tell him that they're impatient. We don't know what happened to this man, Moses. We need a God to follow. And they so quickly turn to idolatry. While Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, of among which is one that deals with idolatry, while he's in the very process of receiving the law of God from, when Moses is getting the law of God from the Lord, his people are down in the desert receiving these awful things. This is a tragic story. And it impacts all of our lives because, as John Calvin once said, in every man's heart there's an idol factory. We so easily create idols of the heart and are so quickly led astray to worship so many things other than the true and living God. We can worship materialism and possessions, a home, a car, occupations, fame, various things, pleasures, sins, lust, all these things have the potential to be idols in our lives. Now, the book of Exodus comes from a Latin term, the Latin Vulgate, which was the phrase which meant the departure. The author was Moses, and he wrote this about 1,500 years before the time of Christ. There are three great themes that happen in this book of Exodus. First of all, we have their deliverance, their departure from Egypt, their redemption out of bondage, out of slavery. We have the giving of the law and the completion of the tabernacle that God gives Moses instructions on how to build. Now, let me just say this as we look into the story of the tragedy of a nation that so quickly goes into idolatry. It should not surprise us that people quickly run into sin. In many ways, it should not surprise us that ungodly people, ungodly politicians, ungodly places in our country, that we rush to do things that are so contrary to the Word of God. It's in our fallen nature to be rebellious to the things of the Lord. But let me just pause here before we go into our story and look at Moses and how he dealt with this situation with the golden calf. Let me just pause here and explain to you, in spite of all that's going on in our country, and it does not matter what laws are passed, Doesn't matter what the government might say to legalize this or that. There are certain things that are true in every generation. And we stand for truth and we stand for the Word of God and for His laws. Now, obeying law will not make you a Christian. You can keep laws and try to obey the laws the best you can, but your righteousness, your obedience to the laws of God is not the basis of your salvation. Why is that? Because the God we serve, the God of the Bible, the God who Moses is meeting with up on the mountain, he's going to get two tablets of stone. And on those tablets, written by the finger of God, are the Ten Commandments. And no man, those laws, those Ten Commandments, are going to show Moses and Israel and you and me our sin. We ought to keep those laws. We ought to obey those laws. But no one can render back to the law of God an obedience that is complete and perfect. We have all failed. We have broken the law of God every day of our lives in word, thought, or deed. Because the God of the Bible is holy. And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And in order to get into heaven, we have to have something, some way of dealing with our guilt and with our sin. Now, there is real guilt in the world. There's false guilt. Sometimes there are ministers and people that can put people on a guilt trip, false guilt, but there is real guilt. And when I lie, I'm guilty of breaking the law of God. When I lust, I'm guilty of breaking the law of God. If I steal, I'm guilty of breaking the law of God. If you do these things, you're guilty of breaking the law of God. And who can say that every second of their life, every moment of their life, they have loved God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind? Nobody can say that. Who can say, I have never violated any of God's commandments? No one can say that. And if you can't say that you've been perfect from the day you were born to the day you are right now until the day you die, if you're not perfect, there's no way of getting into heaven unless you have a means of getting rid of sin and guilt. And that brings me to this glorious theme of why these people are being baptized today. This gospel, this good news, that same God who gave us the law, that same God who requires of us to live a holy life, knows that we can't live perfectly and knows that we have guilt, knows that we have sin. And this triune God, this glorious God of the Bible, has devised a plan by which people like you, like those who are being baptized, people like me, who are sinners, can be saved. God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, sent Him into the world to become a man, to be made flesh. He walked among us. People saw Him. They talked with Him. They touched Him. They laughed with Him. They listened to Him. They worshiped with Him. They learned from Him. They watched Him do miracles. He caused the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the blind to see. He multiplied loaves of fishes and bread and fed multitudes. He raised those from the dead. He touched lepers and they were healed, spoke words and they were healed. He is a great and mighty Savior, this Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago. And nearly 2,000 years ago, outside the walls of Jerusalem on a hill called Calvary, He was crucified on a cross between two thieves. And as Jesus is on that cross, as He is dying for sinners, He is paying the debt that we owed to the Father. He's dying for our sins, not His. He's dying for our crimes, not His own crimes. He's dying to take away our guilt. And He is buried as He is, gives up the Spirit. He's in the tomb, and on Sunday He rises again, proving He's deity, proving He's God. And the way that an ungodly man like me, the way that an ungodly person like you can be saved and have eternal life is because Christ died for sinners. And when you understand that and you put your faith in Him, which is a gift from the Lord, and you repent, turn your sins, which is a gift from the Lord, and when you're trusting in Christ and believing in Him and turning from your sin, God is able to take all of your sin and transfer it to Christ and take all of His holiness and transfer it to you. So now when God the Father looks at you, He sees the holiness of Jesus covering you, and He counts you as to be holy because the holiness of Christ is credited to your account.
But what about your sin? But what about your guilt?
God forever in heaven has his son with wounds in his hands, wounds in his side and on his feet, a place where the spear was thrust. As Jesus, our high priest, stands before the Father, it's an eternal reminder that Christ bore our sins and our punishment, died as a sacrifice in our place. That's the good news. And there is no religion in the world that has such good news. All the other religions of the world, name them. They're all based on you've got to do this and do that and go here and go there, give this, give that. It's all works related. But Christianity offers us the free gift of grace and salvation based on the finished wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ, this great salvation. That's why the greatest verse in the Bible perhaps may be, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, we come back to the book of Exodus. It's in the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, the five books that Moses wrote, the Torah, the law. And in these books, we're having the very beginning, it told us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And from the very beginning until this day, the Bible's unfolding and showing us the plan of God in this great salvation. And this is where we come today in the book of Exodus. Moses is a part of this chosen people, Israel. God called Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. They go down into Egypt and they multiply, and they're there 400 years and they're under the bondage of Pharaoh, and they cry out for a deliverer. God sends Moses to them, and Moses delivers them out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. They're in the Sinai Peninsula. They're in the desert, and this is where they are now, this chosen people. This people that from the heart, from the bosom of this people, will come a Messiah. And from that Messiah will come his church, his people, you and I, the people of God from every race and tongue on earth. And as Moses has these people in the desert, God calls them up to the mountain. And as he's giving him the law, the people down below go off into idolatry. So my theme this morning is Moses and the golden calf. We have in the first six verses, Israel's idolatry. Then in verses 7 through 10, we have Jehovah's, his condemnation, his indictment against Israel for turning aside and going into idolatry. And then verses 11 through 14, we have Moses praying for these people and interceding on their behalf. Well, let's look first of all at Israel's idolatry in verses 1 through 6. Notice, if you would, in verse 1. "Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron." I want to stop right there. They gathered together to Aaron. There's nothing wrong with gathering together if it's for worship, if it's for fellowship, if it's for instruction and so forth. But in the book of Numbers, when the rebellion of Korah took place, the same phrase is, they gathered together to Korah. They gathered together to Aaron. Their gathering together was not for righteous purposes. They didn't gather together to learn. They gathered together for rebellion, to turn from the Lord, to criticize his servant, to attack him, and to supplant his leadership. And while Moses is away, a certain group of people rose up, and they gathered together and stirred the people up and got Aaron, who should have known better, to be a part of their wicked plans. Now, there are four steps that lead to this idolatry. The first step was impatience. If you read the text, the first six verses, you see that they became very impatient. "We don't know what's happened to this Moses. Where'd he go? Why is he not here?" They became impatient. "He delayed coming down from the mountain," they said. So the first test with these people is they became impatient. The second was their forgiveness. They forgot. "Do you know who Moses is? He's the man who raised the rod and the Red Sea parted. He's the man who prayed to Jehovah and the glory cloud came down and shadowed you people and protected you from the Egyptians. He's the one who raised the rod and the Red Sea collapsed on the Egyptian chariots. Have you forgotten this man?" Oh, how quickly they could forget. They forgot also their own commitment. Earlier on, before Moses goes up to the mountain, in the book of Exodus 24, Moses calls all the people together. Listen to this verse. Exodus 24, 3 and 7. "And Moses told all the people all the words of the Lord and all his judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses took the book of the covenant, and he read in the audience of the people. And the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient. Just a short while before they rise up to rebel, to make a golden calf, they had committed themselves to Moses and to his God and to obey his word. Well, they forgot who Moses was. They forgot their own commitment to the Lord. They forgot all the miracles. So the path to idolatry with these people was their impatience, their forgetfulness. The third was they began to want to be like the world. They wanted a golden calf. Let's read our text here. Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this man Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. The golden calf was much like the gods of Egypt. And he said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then they make an altar. They worship the golden calf. How sad is it today that people, just like the children of Israel, were led away quickly to idolatry, and they worship the golden calf. There's a golden calf in all of our lives. What's the golden calf in your life? What lust? What sin? What special treasure do you have that rivals on the throne of your life, in the place of your sacred worship in your heart? What is it that rivals the living God? Is it fame or popularity or wealth or what is it? What is the golden calf in our lives? But they wanted to be like the world. They wanted this golden calf. In Egypt, the golden bull that they worshiped was called Apis. It was the Egyptian god of fertility. And the fact that Israel wanted Aaron to make them a god like the ones in Egypt reveals the wickedness of their hearts. They were guilty of assimilating and compromising with the fallen evil culture around them. Now we're in the world. We're not to be of the world. There are a lot of things in the world today that are wicked and corrupt. We're to be a witness to the world. Salt and light, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. But we're not to take the fallen lifestyles of the wicked and become like that. And that was the problem with these people. They were impatient. They forgot what God had done. They became wicked and mimicking the things of the world. And then they had a pathetic lack of discernment. Where is this Moses, he said, that led us out of the land of Egypt? Well, in a sense, Moses led them. But have they forgotten who really led them out of Egypt? Was it not the mighty power of Yahweh? Get your eyes off the man and get your eyes on the God who rules the man, who leads. It's a danger for any church to worship its pastor or pastors or elders or leaders. We're grateful for godly men. We're grateful for leaders. We're thankful for them. We respect them and follow them as so far as they follow Christ. But our focus is on the God who leads our pastors and our leaders. They went into idolatry. Quickly, to summarize how they went, by impatience, forgetfulness, mimicking the world, and then this lack of discernment. We have, secondly, Jehovah's indictment against them. While this is going on, the Lord is his eye is in every place, beholding the good and the evil. God sees. He saw what they were doing when Moses is up on the mountain. And he sees what happens in this church, in my life, in your home. He sees everything. Look at verses 7 through 10 as the Lord comes and makes his indictment. And the Lord said to Moses, go get down. For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I've commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that have brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.
It's interesting. The Lord says these people, these people of yours, it's almost as if God is distancing himself from his own chosen people. He doesn't refer to them as my people. He says, Moses, your people. And he says, my wrath is hot, and I'm going to deal with them. The Lord actually brings three charges against them. First of all, in verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people have brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. That's the first thing he says. They have corrupted themselves. It means they've perverted themselves to their own ruin. When people make choices to violate the commandments of the Scripture and to forsake the Lord, they're corrupting themselves. That's what, when anyone chooses to live in sin, they're corrupting themselves. Now, the question is, are these people corrupt because they worship the golden calf? Or is the golden calf basically a evidence of the corruption that's in their hearts? And it goes us, takes us back to the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. I'm not corrupt because I break the laws of God. If I lie or steal or cheat or whatever, swear, whatever, if I break one of the commandments of the Lord, that doesn't make me corrupt. I am corrupt because I fell in Adam. And because I'm fallen in Adam, as out of that corrupt heart of mine comes the violation of his law. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and sort of wicked, a little bit wicked. Notice what the Word of God says about the heart of man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, desperately wicked. That's my heart. That's your heart. We need a new heart. We need a renewed heart, a heart that's been cleansed and made pure by the grace of God. Sin does not make us corrupt. Sin only reveals the corruption that's already in our hearts because of the fall. The second thing, in verse 8, notice verse 8. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. So they had corrupted themselves, and they turned aside quickly out of the way. You know how easy it is. People sometimes, they're in a special service. Maybe an evangelist is present, or God gets a hold of somebody, and they make a promise to live for the Lord. They're going to deal with their sins. They're a Christian. They love Christ, and they make these vows that they're going to walk with God, and their heart's on fire, and they want to be faithful and serve God passionately. How quickly the fire of devotion and love to Christ can be cooled. How quickly we lose our first love. How quickly we turn aside. How quickly we allow the pressures of life and the doubts, the fears, the worries, the temptations to so overwhelm us. But that devotion for Christ seems almost to be buried. The third thing that is, they made a golden calf and began to worship it. And I'm going to tell you, friend, whatever you worship is your God. And where your heart is, where your treasure is, Jesus said, that's where your heart is also. What is your treasure? Your treasure will be your God. They quickly turned out of the way and fell into sin, and God brings this stinging indictment against them. And he says, let me at them. I'm going to wipe them out, Moses, and I'll make of you, your descendants, a great people. That brings us to our third point. Moses begins to intercede. Verse 11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord. I want to stop again with the word pleaded. Moses, here is God's servant, and he pleads with the Lord. Do you realize what God just said to Moses? He said, Moses, these people have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly. They've worshipped the golden calf. I'm finished with these people. I will wipe them out and make of you, of your descendants, a great nation. A lesser man might have said, that's an honor of my descendants, no longer Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but of me. But Moses does not take this. I think this was a test of the Lord. And Moses, this is one of the most wonderful moments in his life, if not one of the finest of all together. He pleaded with the Lord. He pleads with God. You know what?
learning to plead with God on behalf of a nation or of a people or of a family or a wife or a husband is a lost art. How many people today know how to really get on their face before the Lord and plead with God in prayer? And Moses pleads with these people. Moses pleads with them with a heart that's broken over their sin. He pleads with them that God would remember. He says, Lord, if you brought us out of the land of Egypt, the Egyptians will mock us and they'll say, you brought us out of the land to destroy us. And what about your promise to Abraham and Isaac? He's going back to God's promises. He's holding God to the word. He's saying, Lord, this is what you said. He's pleading with them on that way. He prays, oh, Lord, have mercy on these people. And if you look down in our text to verse 31 and 32, we see something special about the prayer of Moses. As Moses is praying to the Lord, it says, Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin, have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, see it clear in verse 32, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, there's a hyphen, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Moses is pleading with these people. Do you understand what he's saying here? God, have mercy on these people. Don't forget what you've said and promised. You promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You made a covenant. And if you destroy them, the Egyptians and all your enemies will mock us in the desert. But oh God, have mercy on them. Have mercy on them. But if not, blot me out of your book. That's obviously a reference to the book of life. He is actually saying to the Lord, and I believe with a true heart, Lord, if it would make any difference, kill me. Damn my soul forever in hell, but save these people. Have mercy on them. Such love. Such love that is so great that you'd be willing to die that others might live. It's a good example, a good type, a good picture of Christ. But here's something. I remember many years ago as a boy growing up, my pastor preaching on this very text. And he looked at that hyphen there in our text, verse 32. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, Moses is pleading with God, and there's a hyphen, a pause. And my pastor said this, perhaps right here, it's unusual to have a hyphen here, that right here Moses is sobbing. And he's so overwhelmed, it's like he just breaks down and he weeps. Lord, if you will forgive their sin, and he just weeps and sobs, then gathers himself and says, Lord, if not, remove my name from the book of life. Such love, such prayer, such passion. Oh, that we would learn to weep over the souls of men. Been asked to speak at a conference on evangelism. I've been thinking about it. And how do you move people and stir their hearts to evangelize? How do you have a heart like Moses to plead, to be willing to be damned yourself? How do you move people? There's several things that have to be in our hearts if we're going to be faithful witnesses. I think, first of all, and I wrote this in the first chapter of this latest book that I put for you, there has to be a passion for Christ. If we're not passionate about the Lord Jesus in our walk, we'll not have a passion for souls. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds could be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The devil is using all sorts of things to sidetrack us, to sidetrack our God's people, to forget their devotion to Christ. Secondly, if we're going to be evangelistic like Moses, not only do we have to have a passion for Christ, we need to glory in this gospel that we proclaim, the wonders of Calvary love. If that does not grip you and move you, nothing will. But thirdly, if people are going to be evangelistic, passionate in their love for Jesus, passionate in this great gospel of grace, of redeeming love, But they need to be keenly aware that if my children die in their sin, if my husband or my wife, if my friends, my relatives, if my mother or father, if they die in their sin, they are going to perish forever. And if you know anything about the judgment of God, it should make you passionate to be able to pass out a little booklet to say, "Do you know the Lord? Let me tell you about the one that has meant so much to me, the Lord Jesus." If you believe in Christ, in his gospel, in the coming judgment, you will be able to plead before men and sob like Moses sobbed. This is a tragic story. Moses comes down from the mountain. He deals with their sin. He breaks this golden calf into pieces, grinds it up, calls Aaron on the carpet. "What are you thinking? What were you doing?" And Aaron gives one of the most pathetic answers that you could ever imagine. They threw the gold in the fire and out came this golden calf. But there are consequences. 3,000 people. Moses said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Stand over here." They came over, and those that were leading the rebellion, 3,000 didn't, and they all died. And God plagued the people. We're not told exactly what happened, but there are consequences to sin. I want to just close here by sharing with you some of the precious lessons that we can learn from the story of the golden calf. First of all, I would remind you, dear ones, do not forget the tragic steps involved in backsliding and sinning. You want God to answer prayers and you're impatient. He doesn't answer your prayers and you get upset and you turn your back on God. He doesn't answer prayer. He's not, you know, do not become impatient. Do not forget God's blessings on your life. My heart is heavy over some of the things I see our government doing. And one dear brother today reminded me, he said, "Pastor, don't forget. Don't forget, there's someone today coming to be baptized. In some countries, he'd be put to death because of his conversion to Christ." And I say, amen. We still have that freedom in this land. We must not try to do God's work by mimicking the world. And we need discernment. That's the steps to backslide. Secondly, we can learn from the amazing example of Moses that although he was given an offer, "Moses, I'll wipe these people out. I'll make of you a great nation," Moses didn't bite at that. He said, "Lord, your covenant and your promise," in a sense he's saying, "Lord God, I'm holding you to that." Oh, that we would not be self-seeking people, easily bought, compromising, willing to make little deals with the devil. I like what Os Guinness once said, "If you're going to dine with the devil, you better have a really long spoon." There's a lot of people that make deals with the devil. We must not do that. I see Moses also as a glorious picture of Christ. His intercession and his pleading before the Lord on behalf of Israel. Yes, a sinful people, an idolatrous people, worshiping a false idol. Yet he pleads for them. And he sobs for them. How patient he is with these people. So quickly we are easily to look at a professing brother or sister who falls into sin, and we're quick to jump on their back and stomp them down and want to condemn and criticize and cast them out. Oh, but maybe we need the patience and the pleading of a Moses. And you need to see also in this story the lesson there can be forgiveness for sin. Sometimes there are tragic consequences that come along. You break the laws of God, you can be forgiven. But some things you can do and there will be awful consequences. Do not make that mistake. The last lesson that I want to remind you of is what we heard early on when God said, these people have turned quickly out of the way and they made a golden calf. I guess in my own life, as I think about the struggle to walk with the Lord and to keep my life honoring to him as I seek to obey his word, even in my own life, there are times to stand back and say, "Lord, what corruption comes out of this heart?
You'd think that you live your life and you never should face temptation, but we're in a fallen world and temptations around us. And people like myself, others, we can, if we're not careful to guard our lives, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If we don't keep the heart and guard it carefully, we can quickly fall away. How many do you know? How many do you know? People that used to worship here, people that you used to know that love the Lord, have fallen away from the faith. They've gone out of the way and they're no longer walking with God. Oh, may that not be you. And may there not be any golden calf in your life today. Grace can make a difference. And how thrilling today for me to share the story, the lessons that we can learn from it, but how thrilling today to come to the baptistry here and to have people that are going to tell you that by God's grace, their heart was touched. God opened the eyes of their soul. They saw, and they see glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Little ones, older ones, men, women, children, what a thrill to know that God is working in the hearts of those who are trusting in Christ. Our Father and our God, we give you glory today. We worship you. Lord, we as a people, as a church, we ask, Lord, for your blessings on this place. Make us a holy people. Make us lovers of Christ, passionate for his gospel and his glory. Lord, give us a burden for people who don't know you. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to every person here. May there not be a golden calf in anyone's life today. May we learn like Moses how to plead for people. Father, we give you praise for the way you've touched hearts and even turned people from their sin to righteousness. Bless these who are coming for baptism. Lord, I pray that you'll bless them in a wonderful way. And may they testify today of the grace that's conquered them. May they give Jesus glory. We ask all these things, Father, in his holy name. Amen. May God bless you today. And those who are candidates of baptism, the ladies can go this way. The men can meet me back here. We'll continue on in our service.